You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 302. And I'm going to continue on with this little mini-series on why the Trinity, as I'm calling it, so not really the what is it, although in the last episode I did briefly talk about the what is it, one God, eternally existent as three persons. We see that, for example, in Matthew 28, Jesus' final instruction to the church, where he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the singular name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God, eternally existent as three persons. And last week in the episode, we looked at how God is perfect and complete in his nature and character as a result of being Trinitarian, as a result of being eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. And why that's good news and what that means for us. And today I want to look at God being relational, how God's love is revealed because, and the reason God wants to have a relationship with us has everything to do again with his very character and nature. And to do this, we have to really establish that the Son is God and has been eternally God. That the Father has always had something to love. That love is a perfect and complete part of his nature and character, right? We looked at 1 John 4, that love is not something God does, but it's something God is. It's absolutely and eternally been a part of his very character and nature. It's not just a product, something that God does. And so to that end, we have to establish that the Son really was eternal, that Jesus was not created or added at some other point. And this is an important question because there are those who have come along and theorized that the Son was created by the Father at some point. You know, he's God-ish, but he's not actually God. And that's really where the Nicene Creed comes from, was really to settle that question once and for all. Is the Son and was the Son eternally God, or was he created by God? Is he God-ish, but he's not God? And to that, we go back all the way to a guy named Arius. Arius was the presbyter in the Church of Alexandria under Bishop Alexander, and he, you know, really wanted to be the Bishop of Alexandria and thought certainly that he would become the Bishop of Alexandria after Alexander was gone, and that was all well and good until Alexander brought in a guy named Athanasius. And Athanasius also became a presbyter there in the Church of Alexandria. And so Arius needed to undermine Alexander and get rid of him. And the way he decided to go about this was to argue that Alexander was really a modalist, that he and Athanasius were modalists, which of course they were not. And the way he argued out the difference between their view and his view was actually arguing for the creation of the Son separate from the Father. You know, he would point to verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only or only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Or John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. or Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Or even John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, he said, he adds a character, the Word was a God. Which, by the way, just so our listeners are not confused, John 1:1 does not say a God. It says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the literal Greek. There is no a character there. And of course, Alexander and Athanasius argued against this, of course, arguing that begotten speaks of the Greek word there speaks of unique or of the soul, the one and only, right? It's a status word in relationship to the uniqueness, the exclusiveness of the Son. And the same thing is true for the word, the Greek word that we translate firstborn. You know, it speaks of rank or supremacy. It does not speak in created order. It's in relationship to creation, right? So his rank or his supremacy is far above all other created things. And so it's certainly not true that the Son was created by God at some point. For starters, there's real problems with that is, according to these texts of Scripture, if the Son was created by the Father at some point, then he actually would have had to have created himself and then create all things, right? Because you see, in like Colossians 1, for example, where it says he is the image of the invisible God, says the firstborn over all creation. And then here's the crux, verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And so really, you can't argue that he wasn't eternally God. Otherwise, if he was created at some point, that means he would have had to have created himself and then created all other things, which of course, that's not the case. And so the question of the relationship between the Father and the Son became such a schism in the church between those who followed Arius, which became known, we call this Arianism now. It's a Christological heresy, a really bad idea about Jesus, versus Alexander and Athanasius. And so a council of the church was called to really settle and determine what is the nature of the Son in relationship to the Father. And that's where we get the Nicene Creed. And I read the first part of the Nicene Creed in last week's episode. But the full text says, of course, starting from the beginning, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and he suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And then, of course, they respond to the Holy Spirit as well, finishing out the creed by saying, and we believe in one Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He speaks through the prophets. We believe in one holy church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection from the dead and to the life in the world to come. Amen. And so they settled this question of, is the Son and was the Son God or God-ish? The particular terms were homoousios, of the same nature, of the same essence, substance, or homoioousios, similar in nature and essence. And ultimately the church decided and determined what scripture teaches very clearly, which is that Jesus is God. And you see this all throughout scripture, that the Son is God. I mean, look at Daniel chapter 7, where we're invited into the throne room of God. And what do we find there? One like the Son of Man is there receiving dominion and kingship and established as the ruler forever of this eternal kingdom in the place of worship where only God is worshiped. As God, this Son. And then you see the same sort of thing in the book of Revelations as well, where you are again invited into the throne room of God. And who do you find sitting on the throne of God, being worshiped as God? The one who is a lamb that was slain. This is the Son who's on the throne of God, right? Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And then, of course, you see all throughout the New Testament the same thing. We've already gone over a lot of these texts that Jesus is God, right? John 1:1-5, you see that. John 1:14, you see that, right? You see that on and on, over and over again. And then, of course, Jesus himself understood himself to be God and declared himself to be God a bunch of times. Look at, for example, John 5, verses 14 through 18. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," him being who? Jesus, "because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they didn't miss his meaning when he's declaring himself to be God. And then the same thing in John chapter 8, where Jesus even has the greater audacity to declare himself to be Yah, God, very God, right? The tetragrammaton, the four-letter name for God, the one who is. When Jesus says, John 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him because Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Because he declared himself to be God. And the same thing again in John chapter 10. It says in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them God to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them through you, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father has sent me, and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Right? Jesus is declaring himself to be God, and the people understood that. That's why they're saying he's blaspheming. He's making himself one with God. Same thing in John chapter 17. He says in his prayer to the Father, verse 20, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. May they be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they also be made completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire those whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I am made in your name. I have made your name known to them and will make it known to them, so that the love that you have loved me with may be in them and I may also be in them. And even in John chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus, where Jesus declares himself to be the God of the living and the dead, the God who literally has power over literal death and life itself. He is God, very God, who can bring the very dead Lazarus, the 4 days dead Lazarus, the dead Lazarus back to life. This is the one, this is the God for whom we worship. This is the one for whom we believe in. So the Old Testament believed that Jesus was God. The New Testament believes that Jesus was God. Jesus himself believed he was God and proved that he was God. So you have to recognize and understand the fact that Jesus was absolutely and totally God. There is no question about this. And so as a result, what does this mean for the Trinity? What does it mean for the relationship of God? Remember last week we talked about how eternally the Father has poured out his love and life-giving nature on the Son, and the Son has delighted that love and glory eternally back to the Father, and the Holy Spirit has revealed the love of the Father to the Son and the Son back to the Father. It's this beautiful picture, right? John 5, verse 25 and 26. I assure you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted life to the Son to have life in himself. And then the appeal, the invitation of Jesus comes to us in John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me. And remember, what does that mean, that the Father has loved him? The Father's love was eternal, right? It was endless. He loved the Son before all creation. He loved the Son before literally anything else existed, eternally the Father pouring out love to the Son, and eternally the Son delighting that glory back to the Father. So John 15, 5, verse 9, when he says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. And so the invitation of God is to an eternal love fest. It's been going on eternally speaking. The Father has been eternally in relationship with the Son. The Son has eternally been in relationship with the Father. There's been just this passing of love always. And that totally changes then the relationship or the nature, the character of the God who's inviting us into that relationship. If that's what that relationship has always looked like, and that's what Jesus invites us into in John chapter 17, right? He wants us to know the love of the Father, to know how the Father has loved him, and have that love and be in relationship with the Father through the Son. I mean, how cool is that? Only a Trinitarian God who has eternally been loving in himself can offer a gospel like that. The Trinity is not just theological clutter. It's not just some random, obscure fact that we can't really totally understand, right? It is essential for God to be a God of love that he has eternally had something to love. Otherwise, like so many other gods that claim to be a God of love, but yet have not eternally had something to love, they can't actually really be love as a part of their character and nature, because they haven't always been that. Whereas this God, this Trinitarian God, has eternally been in loving relationship. He's always been relational. That's always been who he is. That's always been a part of his very character. I like the way Michael Reeves puts it in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. He says, for strip down God and make him lean, you must strip down his salvation and make it mean. Instead of a life bursting with love, joy, and fellowship, all we are left with is the watery gruel of religion. Instead of a loving Father, a distant potentate. Instead of fellowship, a contract. No security in the beloved Son, no heart change, no joy in God could that Spirit bring. Far, far from theological clutter, God being Father, Son, and Spirit is just what makes the Christian life beautiful. I mean, friends, think about that. The fact that God is relational, the fact that God is loving, the fact that God does the craziest thing in the world, which is he doesn't wait for us to repent. He doesn't wait for us to turn to him. He doesn't wait for us to realize our error, to realize that we need him, to realize that we are absolutely wrong for rebelling against him. No, he's the one who makes the move. He's the one who goes ahead and reaches out to us, even though we would not and could not and do not seek after him. I mean, think of like Romans 3. You think of the old Romans road, right? Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who what? Seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. That's the heart nature. That is the heart posture apart from the Lord. In fact, and it's not even a question of ignorance, because you look at like John 3:19, where it says, light hasn't come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. So it's not a question of we didn't know. It's a question of, no, we knew, but we didn't care. That is the heart posture. And what breaks that is a relational God, a God who wants us to be in relationship with him because he's eternally been a relational God. And that's the beauty of the gospel, right? As we looked at in 1 John 4, 9 and 10 last week, the love of God was revealed in this way. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is literally a God who eternally has been in relationship. That's the God who invites us to have relationship, right? That's not a God who is seeking to approve of us. Like, if you make me happy, then I will allow you into heaven, right? If you make me happy, then I'll put up with you. If you offer me what I want, then I will allow you or tolerate you, right? That's the gospel of liberation theology, which is only so popular today, is that God approves those who do justice, right? It's not relational. It's just approval. Like, okay, fine. God will put up with you. And yet he doesn't. Because we don't live up to his expectation. That's not the Christian gospel. Our gospel is a gospel of a God who's absolutely relational, a God who wants to be in relationship with us, a God who's eternally been in loving relationship and fellowship and community. And that God says, hey, I want to offer you all of myself, all of this eternal love fest, all of this relationship. All you got to do is come over by faith, embrace the goodness of God.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.